or passages, passageways where you could go through. This was a dividing wall. If you were a Gentile, if you were a non-Jewish, you could be in the outer court, but you could not go inside. I've seen other illustrations of the temple where the dividing wall was further up. The inner court was bigger, the outer court was smaller. It doesn't matter how big it is or small it is. The fact is, this dividing wall, on the next picture, there is a stone that they found that was at these entrances between the dividing wall and the inner court, and that said, foreigners, in two languages, in Greek and Latin, and I've read that it also said it in Hebrew, but on that stone, it's not in Hebrew, it's only Greek and Latin. Foreigners must not enter inside the balustrade, the fence, or into the inner forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself blamed for his ensuing death. So in other words, don't go in or you'll be shot. Well, stoned. The dividing wall is actually, it plays a big role in the New Testament. I could come up with four places in the New Testament where it plays a role. One is the cleansing of the temple, and in one of our Bible studies this was mentioned. The outer courtyard was the courtyard for the Gentiles. This was the place where the market was. The buyers and sellers, they were there for a good purpose because they sold sheep and animals for the sacrifice. So it was very practical. Bookstore in church, a Christian bookstore at church. Some churches do that. This was very practical. And it didn't really hinder the service, did it? Well, not as long as you were a Jew, because you went into the inner courtyard. But the outer courtyard was the only place where the Gentiles could worship. And that was Jesus' concern, to make room for the Gentiles to worship. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 56, which we will come back later, where it says, "My house should be a house of prayer for all nations." Another place where... Oh, I don't have my notes. Another place where this plays a role is in Ephesians 2. Paul talks about how the Gentiles were outside. You, the Gentiles, you were outside. You had no right to go inside. You were separated by the dividing wall. And then he says, the dividing wall has been taken down by Jesus. It's the dividing wall that we saw around the court. This is the image that Paul is referring to. In Acts 20:21, at the end of the book of Acts, the last seven chapters are talking about Paul's imprisonment. He was in Jerusalem, and people didn't like him, the Jews didn't like him, and so they arrested him. And one of the points of accusation was, we saw him bring a Gentile into the inner courtyard, so he needs to die. It was a rumor, it was not fact. Paul did not do that. He respected the law, but it was one of the accusations. And then finally, our story. And when you read our story, you said, what about the temple wall, the dividing wall? It's not mentioned explicitly. But let's read the text. "Now an angel of the Lord," and if you have a Bible, please follow along. It's in Acts 8, verse 26 to 40. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go up to that chariot and stay near." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture, and this is taken from Isaiah 53. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. "When was the last time you used Isaiah to bring somebody to Jesus?" As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. All right, let's first look at the context. Like the good exegetes, the Bible students, we always look at context. Where does this take place in the whole context of the book? Acts is the story of how the gospel spread. And you can well say the key verse is in Acts 1 verse 8, where Jesus at the ascension talks to the disciples, and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And that seems to be the program of the book of Acts. Acts 1 to 6, 7 is in Jerusalem, and then it spreads out. Acts 8 is our story. At the beginning of Acts 8, Philip is in Samaria. He's spreading the word of God. And then in Acts 9, we have Paul being converted. Acts 10 to 12 focuses on Peter, his mission to Cornelius, to a Gentile. You know, Peter was the apostle for the Jews, so they had decided. And so he is being sent to a Gentile. It reports, Acts 10 to 12 reports Peter's escape from prison and Agrippa's death. And then Acts 13 to 28 focuses on Paul, the three missionary journeys, and then the imprisonment, Acts 21, and his travel to Rome as a prisoner. Next, I want to look at a couple of translation questions. I've shared with people that when you're doing Bible translation, you're asking questions. You need to ask questions of the text that nobody else asked before, and that you will not find answers in a commentary. One question is, well, that question has been asked before. You want to translate Acts 8:26-40, the eunuch and Philip. What's a eunuch? We don't use that word in everyday speech. Well, a eunuch is someone who has had an operation that he can't have. A male that had an operation, so he can't have children. Okay. Is it relevant? You may find it interesting to know, and Crystal will know that, in Luther's translation, it doesn't mention the eunuch. And one of the modern German translations doesn't mention it either. The reason for that is whoever translated it thought it's not relevant to the text. The fact that he is a eunuch is relevant. they say, in as far as it refers to him being a high-ranking government official. Because back in the day, and I guess in that country, they liked to have eunuchs as high-ranking government officials because they didn't have any children. That means they had no reason to put money into their own pockets because they couldn't pass it on. So, is it relevant? Do we need to say eunuch, or can we leave it out? I would very much leave it out if I don't have to put it in. We will find the answer. The second question is, it said there in verse, where was that? Said there in verse 28, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now some languages, fortunately not the languages that I've been working with, you cannot say he did this in order to do that. You have to specify whether he succeeded or not. Now my question is, did he succeed? Did he actually achieve his goal? Was he a happy traveler on his way home? Or was he a traveler that was disappointed because he didn't achieve his goal? It makes a big difference in the story, and some languages actually need to specify. And we will find the answer. But first we will look at Philip. Who was Philip? What was he supposed to do? We meet Philip first at the end of Acts chapter 6. In the context, we are in the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem consisted of Jews. There were Hebrew Jews and there were Greek-speaking Jews. Jews that had lived somewhere else, and they spoke Greek at home rather than Hebrew. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews have been neglected. And, you know, whoever was distributing the goods, the food, they preferred to help the Hebrew widows. And so there was a tension in the church, and the apostle said, well, we need to preach the word. We cannot do this mundane ministry of serving at the tables, and let's find 7 deacons. Now, in our day, deacon is a church office. In the day, a deacon was a helper, a server, a waiter. It was a, you know, practical helper. It was still a church office, as we see, and they selected 7 men. And they put their hands on them, and commissioned them for their ministry as deacons. Next thing we know, we see Stephen given a tremendous testimony, and the Jews getting so mad at him, they stone him. And he, full of the Spirit, has one of the longest sermons in the New Testament, Acts 7. That he has before he speaks to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish council, before his death, and everybody is stunned, and then they stone him. And then the next guy we know is Philip. He is one of those 7 too. And after Stephen's death as a martyr, there was a great persecution broke out. People went after the Christians in Jerusalem. And so many of them left. Among them was Philip. He left for Samaria. And he started testifying. He started evangelizing. Oh, wait a minute, you were supposed to serve at the tables. You were commissioned to serve at the tables. What are you doing evangelizing? Well, I think God liked it. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that he didn't do the right thing. And he was quite successful. He had a successful ministry. So, God had used him in Samaria in quite some ways. There was this episode with a sorcerer, and then it keeps saying, you know, that he had a big following. People were converted to him. And then, in that situation, he has his thriving ministry in Samaria. God tells him, through an angel, go south to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Samaria. Now, we don't know exactly where he was in Jerusalem, where he was in Samaria. But I Googled it. From about the middle of Samaria to Jerusalem is about a 15-hour walk. He didn't have Google. I don't know how long it took him. If he went further on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, it may have been anywhere from 2 to 3 to 4 days. As I was pondering this situation, I thought, what went through his mind? I think I heard the voice of an angel, and now I'm walking south to, what am I going to do there? There's not going to be anywhere. The desert road is also called the lonely road. You can either translate it, the place where nobody else is. Why? There were people that needed my message in Samaria. Why am I walking? I would have had a lot of doubt walking down to the desert road. Important thing is that Philip understood that, you know, the voice of God, and he obeyed. Okay, here is Samaria. Down here is Jerusalem, and Gaza down here. So the desert road from Jerusalem goes somewhere down there. And so he walked from here and was on that road. And then things started to happen. He meets the chariot. Every time I read this verse, I always think, you know, he sees the chariot ahead of him and he runs up. That's probably not what likely happened, because the chariot was faster than him. So the chariot came from behind. Also, I usually think when I read this passage, there is Philip and the eunuch and one or two horses in front of his chariot. That's probably not true either. He probably had a small company with him. There was at least one other person, because the eunuch, when he says, when he invites Philip to join him, he tells the driver to stop the chariot. So there was at least one other person. Maybe there were probably more. Okay, let's look I have too many pages here. Let's look at the man that Philip meets. Who was he? He was an Ethiopian from Ethiopia. His status was, he was an important minister, so he was filthy rich. It also says he was a eunuch, and I already explained what that means. Now, he wanted to come to worship in Jerusalem. Why? Some people say maybe he was a proselyte. I don't think so. We'll come to that in a minute. We don't know exactly what his religion was, but he may have heard from the Jewish temple. Maybe it was an old memory from the Queen of Sheba when she traveled to Solomon. There were also Jews that left Jerusalem or Israel, Judea, when the temple got destroyed in 586 BC. And they went south. They didn't want to go to Babylon. They went south, and they went to Egypt, and then they went further south. And maybe there was a community that he heard from the God of the Jews. And he may have heard of Solomon's prayer when he originally dedicated the temple. He prayed, and if someone from another nation comes here to this temple and prays to your name, listen to him. And God answered, yes, and I will listen. And so maybe that's the reason why he wanted to go. Now, I've told you that Philip had quite a distance to travel. That's nothing compared to the distance of the eunuch. I Googled it. Addis Ababa to Jerusalem is 2,400 miles. According to Google, if you try to walk, your walking time is 30 days and 7 hours. That's without taking a break. So you walk day and night for 30 days and 7 hours. Long distance. Now, horses, I Googled that too. My grandpa had a logistics business with a horse-drawn wagon, but I don't know how far you can travel, so I had to Google that. And it says like 50 to 100 miles a day. So these are quite adverse conditions. Let's say 50 miles. We still have, 100 miles would be 24 days. 50 miles would be 48 days. That's a big trip. You know, he had to ask for permission for a leave of absence. And his queen was in favor of that. She trusted him. And he had to organize it. I mean, you don't travel 2,000. You don't go on a two-month trip, well, there and back, four-month trip, without making some preparations. It cost him a lot of effort. So, what did he want to do? He wanted to see God. He wanted to seek God. He wanted to worship God in Jerusalem. Now, did he do it? If he came to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and there was the wall. And, you know, Jesus drove out the merchants, but very likely they came back. He could not, I mean, he could be in the court of Gentiles, but there is no good place to worship. So he may have asked, what do I have to do to get in? Can I become a Jew? I said, sure, anybody can become a Jew. You can become every Gentile can become a Jew. I said, okay, what do I need to do? Well, you need to believe and you need to be circumcised. Okay, does it matter that I'm a eunuch? Oh, yes, if you're a eunuch, sorry. Sorry, you can't become a Jew. You can't be circumcised. Oh. People, when they read it, in the first century, they probably knew that a eunuch could not be a proselyte. And they also knew that Gentiles could not go into the temple. So the text doesn't mention it any further. But it was fairly clear to them that he did not achieve his goal. So what does he do next? Well, he goes home. Now, we read that he sits in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. So he got a little souvenir Bible from the souvenir shop around the corner. Or maybe some of the Jews in Ethiopia told him, please bring us back a scroll. Maybe. I think, you know, he came there all this way, and he think, well, the best next thing I can do, I can't worship, I can at least buy a holy scroll. Now, we can buy a Bible at $1 or $5. I've seen Bibles in the dollar store. Or you can even get it for free online. And that wasn't the case back then. A scroll had to be handwritten. And a large scroll like Isaiah, it took a scribe a whole year to write the scroll. So how much does a scroll cost? Well, if it takes him a whole year, it costs a whole year's wages. So in our terms, that may be about $40,000. That's a big souvenir. I don't know if people traveled with that much cash. Like I said before, he was filthy rich. He could afford it. But I don't know if he had it with him or if he sold some of his equipment and his slaves that were helping him. But he had the scroll, and now he's sitting there and reading it. Now, this is where I would like to plug in my Bible translator thing and say, well, he didn't understand because it wasn't in his language. But the question he asks shows that he did understand. The scroll he bought was probably in Greek, and he probably spoke Greek. Because of the questions that he asked, it really says, you know, who is he speaking? He understands every word. He doesn't understand the cultural context of it. Sometimes when we translate the Bible into a new language, preachers get worried because before they had a Bible translation, their job was to read the Bible in the language of wider communication and then translate it to the people. And now they have a Bible that's readily understandable. What are they going to do? And we have to encourage them, well, there's a lot of cultural context that we cannot translate, that you can discover. And there's always things that you can dig deeper. Okay, so Philip explains Isaiah. He shows him the context of this passage. Another interesting thing is when the eunuch read Isaiah 53, the first verse there, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But then in the next verse, it says, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. He may have thought, I'm an important man. I was not let into the temple. That's injustice. Who can speak of his descendants? Well, who can speak of my descendants? I don't have any. Somebody made a choice for me, and I don't have any descendants. For his life was taken from earth. And so he may have seen some, whoever this person is that Isaiah is talking about, he knows some of my struggles. And so Philip shows him the context, shows him that this passage is about the Messiah. And the Messiah has come, and it is Jesus. And he explains to him who Jesus is. It's too bad we don't have the details, what Philip exactly said. Also, they probably have talked, it would be odd for the eunuch not to ask, what are you doing here? Where are you going? Why are you here? And Philip will say, I am an evangelist. I work in Samaria, and I was sent by an angel of God to come here. And so the eunuch realizes, he comes here, he meets me because God told him. Maybe God does like me after all. And so Philip explains the gospel to him, and obviously everything from the end to the beginning, and that you need to be, in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus, and then as a Christian you should be baptized. And the eunuch, the logical conclusion, oh, there's a creek, or a mud hole, I don't know. It's in the desert. There's water. Can I be baptized? And Philip says, sure, why not? And he baptizes him, and poof, Philip disappears. Now, that was a miracle in itself. If I was Philip, I would be a little upset with God. You make me walk from Samaria to the desert road full of doubt, and then you poof me away when things get good. Couldn't you have done it differently? Poof me there, and then I'll be happy to walk back. That's not how God did it. So the eunuch found God. He was already on his way home. He was disappointed. God showed him that he loved him. When we were working on this in the consultant checks on our previous translation thing, I had just written a devotion on the cleansing of the temple. And I remembered that the verse that Jesus quoted came from Isaiah 56, where it talks about, you know, that the temple is there for all the nations. And then as we read through this, I realized Isaiah 56 is only 3 pages away from what the eunuch just read. And this is what you find in Isaiah 56. And foreigners who bind themselves, well, here. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give my temple and its walls. I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Wow. The eunuch reads it right there in the scripture. He is accepted by God. It was always God's plan. And then it goes on, and the foreigners, he was a foreigner too, remember, who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Wow. The first time I did goosebumps to see that this is probably what the eunuch read. And it still gives me goosebumps today when I reread that. So what can we learn from this? Lessons from Philip. God may speak in unexpected ways. He has never spoken to me through an audible voice or an angel. But I think the more clearly he speaks, the more important, the more unusual it may be what he's asking, and the more important it is for you to listen. He may ask unusual things. Just follow it. Your assignment may change. Philip was commissioned to serve at the table in Jerusalem. He was being used as an evangelist in Samaria, and he witnessed to this eunuch. And he was the first one who baptized a Gentile. That's recorded in the New Testament. We don't know if that's the first one. I was at a conference of Bible translators, and they were asked to do devotions, and I this was years and years ago, and someone else did a devotion on Acts 8 on the Philip and the eunuch, and the guy actually worked in Ethiopia, and he said that in Ethiopia there's the oldest Orthodox church, and the tradition has it, it goes back to the eunuch. Philip helped to spread the gospel all the way to Ethiopia, way back then. And it started off with having been called to the desert road where nobody is. When you hear God's voice, obey. I've already said that. But we can learn from the eunuch. Put all your stakes into seeking God. He spent so much. He wanted to find God. And God promises, if you seek me, I will let you find me. And if you don't know God, go seek him. He will let you find him. The next lesson is also unusual. We have our agenda, and we think, you know, the eunuch thought, well, I'm going to worship in Jerusalem. I'm going to meet God in Jerusalem. He didn't. It was after Jerusalem. God comes through sometimes not according to our agenda. And sometimes, like I said here, the most important things may happen after you're done with your ministry, your agenda. And the best lesson of all, God does not reject anyone. It seemed like he was rejected because he was a Gentile. It seemed like he was rejected because he was a eunuch. God accepted him. And in the view of the New Testament and of Jesus's saying that, you know, it's that rich men, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. This guy was filthy rich. He found God. If he can, you can. And that's my prayer.